Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning to meet with you, to meet with our triune God, our covenant God, that the promise that was made where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there our God is in our midst. We claim that promise, Lord. Well, different, of course, in the sense that you are always present everywhere, but you have promised to be present in a special sense when your people have assembled together. Indeed, the New Testament says that we are the building blocks of the new covenant temple, each individual and then corporately. Be with us. Speak to us. Grant to us that we can hear you, that we would listen to you. Accept the sacrifice of our lips and all of our adoration, coming from hearts and minds, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 41 to 43. Matthew chapter 25, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 851 in your Psalter hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Turn with me then to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Yahweh, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make them you will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have spoken to us in the words of your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to us as we look at your word, study it, seek to understand it, to understand not just what it said from the lips of the first, the lips of the writer, the human author, nor what it said to those who first heard it, but also what it has to say to us. Thousands of miles away, some 3,000 years later, in different language, in a radically different culture, and yet it is still your word to your people. Help us to see that and to hear that. We pray, Father, finally for our nation. We have a winnowing effect going on. As in one party, we had something like 24 people wanting to be president or wanting the nomination to be president. And some are dropping out. Some will continue to go on. Others will drop out. But we pray, Father, that through all the various names and all the noise, that your people would be instructed by you and your word, by your spirit, so that we can be good and faithful in the gift you've given to us, the franchise in this republic. But we also pray, Father, that you would give to us in this nation not the kind of government we deserve. That would be a horrible thing, Lord. But rather the kind of government we need. We pray, Father, that you would enable your church here to be prepared for what could come, what has come crashing down on the church in China. We grieve for our brothers and sisters who suffer there. The crashing down on the church in Eritrea some years ago and in Ethiopia. Dear God, we beg of you that you would revive your church, that you would give her strength, give her purity, and may the gospel spread far in this land. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I hate to keep repeating, but I want to keep some of you weren't here, and I want to keep the rest of you up to date. Psalm 1 and 2, we have first a Torah psalm. It's about the word of God. Then a messianic psalm about the king. We had the reverse with 18 and 19. We had the Torah psalm. Well, 19 is the Torah psalm, and the messianic psalm is 18. Sorry, I did get that wrong. And then we have Psalms 20 and 21. In Psalm 21 that we looked at not that long ago, we have basically the people of God praying for the king down through verses 1 through 5. In verse 6, we have the king responding to those prayers. And then we have an acknowledgement in 7 and 8 of God and how he can and how they have begged that he would answer them. Ending with a call for God to save the king and that he would answer the people when they call. So it's a prayer for deliverance. The psalm itself suggests that it's in the context of facing a great and mighty foe. We don't know who, we don't know when for sure. Psalm 21. At least by where it is placed and by its verbiage, suggests it is a psalm written in response to God's fulfilling the prayer in verse 20. Particularly if you'll note, in English it's a lot closer than it is in Hebrew. But look at verse 4 in Psalm 20. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. And then what do we read in verse 2? You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. We can't be 100% sure, of course, When it was written, we do have the topic, the headings, Psalm 20 to the chief, actually chief, the word musician is not there, just to the chief of something, and a Psalm of David, and then the same thing in Psalm 21, but no other indications of its time. It could have been written much later, or it could have been written where it's at. If it's written much later, the editors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously put them together for us to catch the impact. So let's look then at this response to God's responding to his people. It's the flip around. The question and what was being begged in Psalm 20 is deliverance for the king, strength for the king. He has to lead them in battle. And now the king has joy in your strength, O Yahweh. The obvious point is the battle was fought and the battle was won. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? Now, we might want to read that as meaning salvation from sin and from hell, and that's not necessarily wrong, but we also need to recognize that many times in the Old Testament, that word is used in the sense of delivering the people from a here and now battle and a here and now enemy. That's one of the big differences between the Old and New Testament, at least in the sense that in the New Testament, while we do face here and now flesh and blood enemies, that's not the real concern. That's not the real war. And that's why Paul tells us that we don't need real swords or shields, because our battle is a spiritual battle. It does not mean that in the Old Covenant scripture, Old Covenant time period, there was not a spiritual battle. Certainly there was. But also that there were real flesh and blood enemies and real physical weapons that had to be used. There's some overlap and some distinction. The salvation doesn't fully exclude spiritual salvation, but it certainly is looking at the deliverance from some enemy, whenever, whomever and wherever. Verse 2, you have given, as we've seen, you've given him his heart's desire. You answered his prayers. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Nobody knows for sure what Selah means. You may have notes in your Bible suggesting this or that or the other. If you look around, I think I've seen 5 or 6 different suggested translations, and your guess is as good as mine on that, or for that matter, your guess is as good as a highly trained Hebrew scholar. We just don't know. See, verse 3, you must see the intimacy. God has come to meet the king. Just as God came to meet Adam and Eve in the garden, and the language there suggests it was not the first time they knew what was going on, you have come, you meet with him, or you have met with him, with the blessings of goodness, righteousness that's been extended. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. If you look in 2 Samuel, I didn't write the reference down, I think it's 2 Samuel 17, where the king of Ammon died, and David sends diplomats to express condolences to the son, and the son speaks to his father's counselors, and then his own. Kind of makes me think of Rehoboam a lot. And how shall we respond? And the young men say, oh, they're just here to spy us out. Shame them, send them back. So they cut their clothes off so their buttocks are exposed, and they shave off half their beard. You can always put on another pair of clothes, but with half your beard gone, that's really contention that you're only half men. It's a profound insult that was given. And there's war made. And in this battle that takes place, David's nephew is commanding the army. He says, you know, we've got them. You need to show up so that the final battle, the final assault, you're there and you get credit. David arrives. They defeat the Ammonites. They take their city captive. And David takes from the head of the king, that young man who should have been respectful to David, takes from his head a gold crown filled with stones and puts it on his own head. There's a marginal note in my New King James that suggests that's not a very wise thing to do, because the weight was 91 pounds. Would you like to wear a hat that weighs 91 pounds? What's that thing we saw about Elizabeth? And she had to put the crown on it. I can't remember the show we were watching. Was it Netflix or something? Sherry, you watched it. The Crown, duh, yeah. And she complained about the weight of that. I have no idea how much it weighed. At any rate, this might be a hint that it concerns that war. Can't be sure. But the point's not the mere matter of gold. It has to do with purity. It has to do with God's blessings upon him, the king. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. We see similar phraseology in when Solomon is praying about the dedication of the temple, praying actually when he has become king, and he asks for God wisdom, and you didn't ask for length of days, so I'm going to give them to you. The suggestion here is something I want us to come back to in a moment, so just hang on to verse 4. There's also another reference in 2 Samuel 7:16 that suggests some of the blessings to David that his dynasty will last forever. There hasn't been a king on the throne of Israel from David's loins since 586, because there's not been an independent kingdom of Israel since then. Nevertheless, there is a king, and he is on a throne, and you can check that reference out later. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him. For you've made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Not just in the battle, but in the walk and in the daily life. For the king trusts in Yahweh. By the way, we don't know for sure. This is all third person. It could be David writing his words, speaking of himself in the third person, or it could be David writing the words of the people as they prayed for him in the first, that they are responding to God. Either one is a possibility. You just can't know for sure. These would not be words that David couldn't pray, but they also could be words that everyone else would. And so it's through the mercy of the Most High that he shall not be moved. Do you remember what we pointed out previously on that? I have shaken in a marginal note, tripped up or stumbled or other possible meanings. The idea is that not that you are bolted to the floor, but that you're stable and you can't be tripped. You can't be made to stumble. We keep encountering stumbling blocks in the New Testament for the Jews. They keep being stumbling over the King Jesus. Here, God's greatness and kindness to David, the mercy, the covenantal faithfulness to him, means that David cannot be tripped up. He cannot be made to stumble. The shift comes in verse 8, as we've had in the other psalm. Here, the shift is, again, directed toward God and what he has done. Your hand, not the king's hand, but God's hand, will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. If you read that, you should probably think of the story of Daniel. Okay? It's a judgment that God would give. Indeed, we also should look at the passage we read in Matthew and what we read in Revelation as well. The lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels is the place of eternal torment for those who are the enemies of God, those who reject him. Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath. The fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth. There will be in the new heavens and the earth no one who is sinful. All of us there who will be there will be cleansed from our sins, confirmed in our righteousness, unable, hasten the day, Lord, unable to sin. And those who are able won't be there. They intended evil against you. Again, you can go to Revelation or Ezekiel, where people, or even Psalm 2, where the people decide to overthrow Yahweh and his ruler, his rule over them, and God laughs at them in Psalm 2. Christ comes out of heaven. He's the king and destroys the armies that have assembled against him and his people. They devised evil against you, intended evil against you. I love the next line. They devised a plot which they're not able to perform. That's Psalm 2 all over again. Why does God laugh at them? They don't have the power to do this. We're going to overthrow Yahweh and his king. They can't do it. It'd be like a bunch of ants trying to dump one of us over. Now, give them enough, maybe, because we're not God. We're still limited. But the gap is incomprehensible. And the foolishness to think that we can overthrow the rule of God, which, by the way, is sort of what Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. And so this psalm ends, as does the previous, with praising God for whom he is, for what he is and whom he is. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, I want us to go back to verses 2 and 4 for a moment. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Some of the commentaries I work with are frustrating. If they're good, solid, old Reformed commentaries, they almost always jump directly to King Jesus with nothing in between. Some of the more modern, critical, scholarly commentaries pay no attention to King Jesus whatsoever. It's all about whomever wrote this, whenever it was written, and usually also rejecting even that David wrote it or had anything to do with David. I find both of them useful and frustrating and sometimes useless, because we have to read this in the context of when it was written and concerning whomever. And the context, even the title, no Hebrew manuscripts are missing the titles. True, we don't have much before 900 AD of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, none of them are missing in any manuscripts we have. I'm absolutely convinced, therefore, they are inspired. This is a psalm of David. And it would, therefore, have been written from David concerning his own situation and his own life. But it's not written by David alone. All of Scripture is God's word, as well as the word of the human authors. The human authors write out of certain circumstances and certain considerations, but the Holy Spirit of God also fills them and equips them so they can say things that apply not just to themselves, particularly David's writings, because they also apply to the greater David. When we see in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desires and have not withheld the request of his lips, well, I suggest to you, take a little time this afternoon and read John 17. As our Savior prays, first for himself, secondly for the disciples who are present there, perhaps the other disciples who aren't present there but are also believers at that time, and then thirdly, for us, for those who have gone before us, after the disciples, after the close of the apostolic age, for those who are going to come after us as well. And God hears and grants his prayer. Even the prayer in Gethsemane. May this cup pass from me, nevertheless, your will, as he submits himself to God's will, and that's what's accomplished. And then in verse 4, he asks life from you, and you gave it to him. Well, this is referring to David, first and foremost, but secondly, God did not allow Christ's body to see corruption, and God raised him from the dead, acknowledging, therefore, that he is the Son of God, and that he is our Savior, and that his salvation is full and complete. Length of days forever and ever? Well, it's not referring merely to the fact that David, being redeemed and elect, will live forever, but of course that King Jesus rules for all eternity. This is not merely about David, neither psalm. Maybe many of the psalms are not just about David or whomever, or about us only, but about our king as well. He's our king now, and he'll be our king forever. And God hears his prayers. There's another element to that, because you see, he is also our advocate with the Father. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks as we come to this table. It's your table. And this table not only calls us to remember what you did, it not only gives us the sign and seal of your work for us, but it also points forward to your marriage supper. You're joining in a sense that you have not yet experienced, nor have we, with your church. It's yours. It is about what you have accomplished for us. It's about what you have done as high priest and king and prophet for your people. We thank you that you pray for us. We thank you that you defend us. We thank you that you keep us, even from ourselves, as well as the enemies around us, that no one can take us out of your hand or the Father's hand. So we pray as we come to the table that you will feed us on yourself, strengthen us in our faith and in our walk with you. And we ask this of you in your own name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. They call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free of sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as is appropriate for those who bear his name. So then, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we might partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads before him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for this bread, not just for the small nutritional value, but we give it thanks to you for it because it's the sign and seal of the body of Christ, that we are healed by his wounds. We are made whole by his injuries, his wounds. Blessed to us. Feed us on Christ, we pray, that we may walk with him and glorify him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we give you thanks for this cup. Again, there's some nutritional value, and we give you thanks for that in that respect. But so much more. That as the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, for that blood has washed us and made us clean. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves cannot do that. Only the blood of the Son of God, only the blood of the Lamb of God can wash away our sins. So we give you thanks, and we beg that we would be blessed as we drink this cup with the spiritual presence of Christ, that we would grow in him. And we ask this of you in his precious name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again, we give thanks to you for what you've done for us in your Son. The salvation that we cannot provide for ourselves, you provided in him. Help us to walk with him. Help us to walk with one another as we walk with him. Help us to share that glorious good news that has brought us together in this room. We beg this of you in your Son's name. Amen.